Well, we've made our way through the book of James, and we come this morning to the book of Jude. When Brian and Matt and I talked about this, we decided that that would probably take a couple of sessions, and so I was to do it on my own. It looks like it might be four, last count, maybe five sessions, because there's quite a bit in this chapter, more than I'd realized. I'd never studied it before, and I'd read it before, but I'd never studied it. But there is quite a lot in it, and so we are going to take our time. We'll see how many sessions we need to get through this first chapter. We've just finished the book of James, and the author of this book is Jude, who introduces himself as the brother of James. And so here we have these two. They were the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, we learn that Mary and Joseph had four sons, and among them were James and Jude. And these are the two who write the letters in the New Testament. So let's read it together. We're only going to focus on the first four verses, but I want to read the entire letter. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified, I'm using the New King James, it says sanctified. I suspect that most of your Bibles say loved. ESV would say loved. The NIV would say loved based on different Greek manuscript. Called, loved, or beloved by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our Lord God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. A bit different, isn't it, from the book of James? It's a letter that stands almost by itself, although it's very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2. We recently went through Peter's epistles, and indeed, as you look at 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude, some have speculated, did Peter write first and Jude had access to what Peter had written and modified it a bit, or did Jude write first and Peter had access to what Jude had written and modified it a bit? They are so similar in many respects. They both deal with apostates. I have a book in my library by Maxwell Coder on the Epistle of Jude, and he points out that the letters in the New Testament, Romans all the way through to Jude, the letters in the New Testament are prefaced by the Acts of the Apostles. And they conclude, he says, with the Acts of the Apostates, the Epistle of Jude. An apostate, by the way, is not simply somebody who teaches error. An apostate is somebody who has had a knowledge of the truth, possibly even has professed to believe the truth, but they've departed from it altogether. And that is reflected both in what they believe and in how they behave. I think an illustration of it is in the parable of the seeds or the soils, which the Lord Jesus Christ told. And he talked about the good seed, the seed that falls on good ground. And in Luke's gospel, it says that they keep the word. And in Mark's gospel, it says that they welcome the word. And so here are those who embrace the word of God. They receive it into their lives, and they make it part of themselves. But it says about those who were on the stony ground, it says simply that they receive it. That's the word that's used. And it's a much softer word. It simply means they hear it, and maybe they understand it up to a point. And indeed, there is a superficial response. But it doesn't last. There are no roots there. And so after a while, they just fade away. Well, that's an illustration of what we mean by apostasy. Apostasy is somebody who identifies with the truth, at least is knowledgeable of the truth. But at some point they say, no, that's not for me. And they depart from it altogether. So both 2 Peter and the Epistle of Jude, then, they deal with this subject of apostasy. They're both concerned. Indeed, they both write with a sense of urgency because there are godless men who have slipped into the churches. And the language that they use concerning these individuals is remarkably similar. They talk about the fact that they were antagonistic to the gospel. They were covetous. They indulged in and they promoted sexual behavior, immoral behavior. And moreover, judgment is coming. They use illustrations from the Old Testament. And some of the illustrations are the same. And so we reference in verse 6 here to the angels that sinned. In verse 7, to Sodom and Gomorrah. Down in verse 11, Balaam. Well, 2 Peter 2 refers to these various events in the Old Testament as well. And both letters contain an exhortation to the readers to stand firm in defending and growing in the truth. And so we come to the Epistle of Jude then. You'll notice how he introduces himself in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. The interesting feature of this letter, by the way, is the number of triads. I think it's a triad. I think that's the right word. Three parts. You notice here, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James. Notice subsequently in verse 1, to those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love. You go down to verse 4 for a further illustration when he talks about these apostates. He says about them in the middle of the verse, ungodly men, they turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and they deny our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You get this repeatedly, maybe 10 times. Maybe 10 times in the course of this letter, you'll find that we have this triad. And so Luke kind of likes to do that. I heard it said once that a preacher, a good sermon, should have 3 points. And it actually is kind of interesting how often when somebody preaches, they do get 3 points. 2 doesn't seem quite enough. 7 is overkill. You tell somebody, tell your audience you've got 7 points, and they say, oh no. 3 is a kind of balance, and it often works out that way. But Jude certainly likes the number 3. And so there are these various triads as we go through this letter. He says he's Jude, that's his name. There are 6 men with the name Judas, by the way, in the New Testament. 2 of them were disciples of the Lord Jesus, Judas Iscariot. He certainly didn't write this letter. And there was another disciple of the Lord's, another of the 12, who was called Judas or Jude. And there are 3 others. But this particular one here, as I pointed out earlier, is the brother of He's the brother of James. The brothers of the Lord Jesus and the half-brother of the Lord, but the brothers of the Lord Jesus didn't believe in him, did they? During his public ministry, they did not believe in him. Distinctly says that in John chapter 7. Indeed, on one occasion, it's evident that they thought the Lord was deranged. They thought he was out of his mind. And so they weren't believers, but somehow, at some point, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, well, he did actually appear. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord Jesus was seen of James after his resurrection. So the Lord did make a personal appearance to James. We don't know about Jude, but at some point, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they came to recognize the truth. And they trusted in the Lord Jesus. And indeed, notice how Jude describes himself here. Not as the brother of Jesus Christ, but as the slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he regards himself. That's the relationship. He doesn't draw any attention to the physical relationship, but he focuses rather on this, that he has come to recognize that brother of his was, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was just the slave of that individual. And the brother of James. Interesting, isn't it, that James, when he introduces himself, he says James. He doesn't say James, the brother of Jude. But Jude says, the brother of James. And I think the explanation is quite simple, and that is that James was a much more prominent figure in the early church. As Jude writes, maybe some folks would say, Jude, who is he? And so he identifies himself, I'm the brother of James. Everybody knows who James is. James was very prominent in the early church. They had a conference in the church at Jerusalem in Acts 15 to deal with this whole matter of circumcision and Gentile believers, and James was the one who presided at that conference. Later on, when Paul came to Jerusalem, James was the one who spoke to him and pointed out to him about the Jewish Christians and some of the issues that had been raised with respect to his own ministry. Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, he says that James, he was one of the pillars in the church at Jerusalem. And so everybody knows who James is. And Jude simply identifies himself then as Jude, the brother of James. There was no jealousy there. There was no suggestion of, I resent him in any way, shape, or form. He respected the fact. He recognized the fact. James was well known. James was prominent. And so he doesn't hesitate to describe himself in this way. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. When it comes to the recipients of this letter, we know nothing. We don't know where they were. We don't know if they were Jews. They may well have been Jewish, and I say that because of the frequent references in the letter to Old Testament incidents, and so he may be appealing. Indeed, he says there in verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, as he introduces 3 illustrations from the Old Testament. So they may well have had a Jewish background, but we don't know that for sure. We really don't know anything about them. We don't know where they lived. But Jude describes them in this triad, called, beloved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. I think he's writing, isn't he? Well, he is, not just because I think. He is writing because of these apostates who have crept into the church. And that might raise some concerns on the part of these readers. And hey, maybe we'll be affected by this. Who knows? Maybe we may even be deceived by them and wander away. And so he begins, I think, by assuring them of who they are in Christ, to encourage them and to strengthen them as he introduces this difficult subject. He says, you are called. Sometimes in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when we read about the call, that call is a general call. For example, there was a man who prepared a dinner or a feast for his son, and he issued a call. A number of people had been invited, and so they were called. And the word call in that sense, it simply means you're invited to come. They chose to ignore the invitation. They did not respond to that call. And there is a sense in which the gospel goes out as a call. It's a general call. Whosoever will may come. That's the message of the gospel. It goes out to everybody. When we come to the letters of the New Testament, we find that this word called is used in a different sense. It is used of an effectual call. And what I mean by that is that those who are called, they respond. It's not a case of the call goes out and they hear it and they say, no, maybe not. No. When somebody is called in the New Testament letters, they respond. It's an effectual call. It results in the individuals responding as they were invited to do. If I can give you an illustration, in Romans chapter 8, there are numerous examples of this. In fact, you go to the first epistle of Peter, and Peter says this about five times over. I think he uses the word call. But an example is in Romans chapter 8, where Paul, in that wonderful passage, he says that whom God foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestinated, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Everybody who is called is justified. That's an effectual call. That's not just a broad invitation, and some people say yes, some people say no. Whom he called, he justified. That is an effectual call. And so he's saying to these folks here, get a hold of this. You're called, right? You belong to the Lord. This morning we were singing, I am thine, O Lord. Well, that is the idea. We're called, brought into a relationship with him. We belong to him. And that means that we're saved. And more than that, we are beloved. We are beloved. Three times in this letter, he will address, verse 3 is the first example, he will address his readers as beloved. And there, it has to do with their being loved by Jude. It's love at that level. But here in verse 1, when he describes them as called and loved, he qualifies it, beloved by God the Father. We're loved. We're loved. Karl Barth was a famous theologian. In one occasion, he was in the United States, and he was asked after a session, he was asked some questions, and somebody said to him, Professor Barth, after all your years of study, what would you say is your greatest theological insight? And he responded, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Wonderful, an amazing truth. I tried to say something about that at our earlier meeting this morning. We certainly don't deserve it. Certainly don't deserve it, but we are nevertheless beloved. And by the way, he uses the perfect tense here. The perfect tense in Greek has reference to something that happened in the past, but it continues to have implications in the present. It's not just something that happened and that's it, it's over and done with. No, it's something that happened, but it continues to have an effect. For another example is Ephesians 2. By grace you are saved. It is a perfect tense. You have been saved, you're still saved, right? It is something that happened in the past, but it still applies in the present. That's the tense he uses here. You're beloved. You're beloved. Well, he loved us. Certainly he did. God so loved the world. And with respect to the Lord Jesus loved the church, gave himself for it. We were loved, but not only were we loved, we are loved. We continue to be loved. As an example of this, I refer you to Revelation chapter 1. And there John, he makes this statement. He says, "Unto him that loved us." That's what it says in the New King James. "Unto him that loved us." And certainly that's true. 60 years before, John could say, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves." And so it's something that was true in the past. But here he is. He's now an old man. He's in the Isle of Patmos. And other translations render it in the present tense. "Unto him who loves us." Not just that he loved me way back then. But you know what? He continues to love. It is an unchanging love. It's a wonderful truth. I mean, I may mess up. And I may get myself into situations which I ought not to have got into. Well, he doesn't give up on me. You know, he doesn't say, "Well, that's it, you know, I'm gonna and sort of forget about me." No. He loves me. He could say, "I have loved you, I do love you, I will always love you." George Matheson, he could speak about that. George Matheson, I think I've mentioned him before. He was a man who became blind. He lost his sight. And at that time, his fiancée decided to break off the engagement. And he wrote a hymn. It's in our hymn books. I don't know that it's in our song book, but it's a well-known hymn. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." It's an unchanging love. You are called and you're beloved. And moreover, he says, you are preserved in Jesus Christ. You are kept. You are safe. Yeah, there are these apostates, and they will come up with all kinds of nonsense. Don't be concerned. You are safe, right? You belong to the Lord. You're called. You're beloved. You're preserved. You're preserved. The Lord Jesus spoke about this in his prayer to his Father just before he went to the cross. The Lord Jesus prayed, and this is what he says to his Father. He says, "While I was in the world, I kept them in your name." He's talking about those whom the Father, he uses an expression there in John 17 repeatedly. He talks about those whom you have given to me. That's how he describes his own. He's talking to his Father, "Those whom you have given to me." And he says, "Of those that you have given to me, while I was in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given to me, I've kept. None of them is lost." Except, he says, the son of perdition, but he never did belong. He really wasn't one of those whom the Father gave to the Son, right? And so he says, "Of the ones you gave to me, those 11, well, none of them is lost. None of them is lost. I have kept them." And now he says, "Father, I'm going to leave this scene. And as I leave this scene, they are going to be left on their own. They're going to be left in a hostile world, a world which is controlled by Satan, a world which is antagonistic towards God and towards his people, a world which will create all kinds of difficulties for them. There will be opposition and persecution. It's a world in which there is religious confusion. It's a world in which there is moral depravity. It's a world in which they themselves are weak and vulnerable and exposed to temptation. And so he says, "Father, while I was in the world, I kept them. Now," he says, "I'm going away. Keep them through your name, those whom you've given me. Keep them from the evil one." And so we're kept. We're kept. It's a wonderful truth. We're kept. "He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. And he'll bear me safely over where with loved ones I shall meet." That's a verse in an old hymn. So Peter wants to reassure these people. Don't be concerned. I'm going to talk to you about something very serious about these apostates, but don't you be concerned. You yourselves, you're called, you're beloved, and you are preserved in Jesus Christ. And then we have another triad in the greeting there in verse 2. "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." This is a rather unusual greeting. Typically, the greetings in the letters of the New Testament are grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace being the Greek or the Roman form of greeting, and peace being the Jewish form of greeting. And so oftentimes, all the way through, pretty well, that's what we get, grace and peace. When Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus, he does modify it, and he says grace, mercy, and peace from God. But this is different. This is different. This is Jude's greeting, and it's not altogether the same as the greetings we have in other epistles. He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Be multiplied to you. There is a sense in which they have already experienced this. They have experienced mercy. Of course they have. God has reached out to them in his mercy. That's where we begin in our relationship with God. Why? It begins with his mercy. His grace, if you will, or his love. But it begins with God. And God looking at us in our need. Mercy is something that is bestowed upon individuals who are in need. It presupposes there's need. I don't need mercy if I don't need anything. But I don't deserve something, and so I receive mercy. Well, they have received this. Paul had received this. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says, you know what I was? I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. Indeed, in that same passage, he goes on to say, I was the chief of sinners. However, I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. And the Lord reached out and touched me and saved me, brought him to himself. And we, who are believers this morning, we can surely relate to that. I refer you to what Paul says when he writes to Timothy. The kindness of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Mercy, mercy, and peace. Peace. Well, as soon as we receive God's mercy and trust in the Lord Jesus, we have peace. Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace. Peace with God. That is something that is settled and established. Peace with God. It means that the war is over. Truce has been declared. Not only that, but reconciliation has been effected. We're not enemies anymore, but we are brought into a real living personal relationship with God himself. We have peace with God. And nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. That is something that's settled. You know, I may feel at 60s and 70s, there may be all kinds of things going on in my life, and I may be mixed up and confused, but I still have peace with God. It's got nothing to do with what I feel. It has to do with my standing. I have been justified. I have received God's mercy. I'm brought into this relationship, and I'm a friend of God. Right? I'm brought into that relationship. Michael read this morning from John 15. The Lord Jesus said, you're my friends. You're my friends. And so there is peace. Peace with God. But we read about it in another sense, and I would suspect that that may be what is intended here. Peace, we read in Philippians chapter 4 about the peace of God. Peace of God. And that's something quite different. You see, I can have peace with God, as I said a few minutes ago, but I can still be, you know, anxious and disturbed and all kinds of stuff is going on. I'm worried about this, that, and the next thing. In that situation, I don't have the peace of God, right? There isn't an enjoyment of the Lord, and there isn't a sense of tranquility. There is rather this turmoil that is going on inside of me. And so Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says to them, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will garrison, it's a military term, well, it's like with reference to a fortress, will garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. D.L. Moody, he says about that, this peace is ours. And this is his interpretation of the previous verse, be anxious for nothing and so on. This peace is ours when we worry about nothing, pray about everything, and thank God for anything. I'm not sure I would say thank God for anything. You may notice in the notes that I put in brackets, in. Are we really supposed to give thanks for anything? Yeah, we can give thanks in anything. In any situation, we still have reasons to give thanks to God. But I don't really think we're called upon to thank God for something that has occurred that is very unpleasant and difficult. We may be able to thank him for some of the consequences that came out of it. As an example, Matthew Henry was a well-known preacher, 17th century, And his commentary, it's still very popular today. I heard have it on my computer. And back in the 17th century, he was riding in a stagecoach, and they were stopped by some highwaymen, and he was robbed. And so he gave thanks. He says, let me give thanks first that although I was robbed, I had never been robbed before. And then he said, let me give thanks that though they took my wallet, they did not take my life. And then let me give thanks that although they took my all, it wasn't much. And then he says, and let me give thanks that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. So give thanks in everything. Give thanks in everything. The peace of God will guide us in your hearts and mind. Incidentally, that I might come back to this on Thursday night, and if we have a meeting on Thursday night, and I think I'm scheduled to open, so I may come back to this on Thursday night because I think it's a portion that applies in the situation in which we find ourselves in our world today. There's all kinds of panic, all kinds of fear, and so what is our response as Christians? Be anxious. Be anxious about nothing. Be rather prayerful about everything. And be thankful in anything. We have no need to fear. Our God is in control. Our God is in control. He knows what he's doing. He knows what's going on. And he is well capable of preserving us if that's what he desires. If it should turn out that he wants to take one of us home, well, then so be it. That's his will. That's something that's out of our control. We can trust in him. We can trust in him confidently to do what is best. He loves us. And he will certainly do what is wise and what is in our best interests. He knows what he's doing. And so we don't have to panic. We don't have to panic. Grace or mercy and peace. And peace. And love. And love be multiplied to you. Love comes out of it, doesn't it? If I've experienced his mercy, and I have, and if I have peace with God, and I have, and there is the peace of God available to me, then there is love. There is love. I think what he's referring to is God's love. There is this assurance that I am loved of God, right? I can rest in that. I can rest in this confidence that God reaches out to me in mercy, God gives me peace, and God loves me. I have that assurance and that confidence. And he says, that's something which up to a point you've experienced, but he says, I want you to experience it more and more. Mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, I think that's the way I understand these verses, and I think that's how we are intended to understand it. But let me just make this comment that if it's true, and as if we're believers, it is true, if it is true that we have had mercy and peace and love extended towards us, then we should extend mercy and peace and love towards others. Mercy. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, blessed are the merciful? I mean, we can easily forget. I mean, we become brainwashed. You know, we see so much on television of suffering and hardship. You know, you see, you saw something the other night there about Syria and what's going on in Syria and Yemen. And what's going on? We can see that thing. It doesn't kind of affect us because we get so used to it. Mercy, mercy towards those who are in need, and peace. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And love. Love is giving of ourselves in the best interest of others. It's not necessarily an emotional thing. Not necessarily that I feel warm and fuzzy, kind of cuddly in terms of my relationship with somebody else. No. Love in the New Testament is, it becomes an emotional thing, but in the first instance, it's a practical thing. Love is giving of myself in the best interests of others without any thought of my own interests. That is love. The Lord Jesus talked about it. He says, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. He said that, by the way, in response to a man who had asked him, what was the first and the greatest commandment? And the Lord says, well, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then he says, the next is very similar. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And so you remember what the fellow said? He said, well, who is my neighbor? And so the Lord told a story. He says, well, there was this man. He's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and some thieves, they get a hold of him, and they beat him up, and they strip him naked. They take all that he has, and they leave him there by the roadside half dead. And along comes a priest and a Levite. And they have no mercy. I mean, they just keep going. They just keep going. They ignore him. And along comes a Samaritan. And we're told that he had compassion. There was mercy. He had compassion. We might have excused him if he had gone by, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, why would he bother with this fellow? I mean, they are natural enemies. But no, there is no thought of that. There is more of an interest in being behaving in a peaceful way. And so he goes to where the man is and bathes does what he can to soothe his pains and puts him on his donkey and takes him to an inn and demonstrates care and love and consideration for him. We have received mercy and peace and love. We should display mercy and peace and love. Now we get to verse 3 then, and he tells us the purpose for which he had written. It's evident that he tells us that. He says, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Common salvation, by the way, the word common doesn't mean cheap. The word common there means the same salvation. We all have the same salvation. Something in which we share, right? So he says, I had in mind, you know, he had his pen in hand and his paper in front of him. And he said, I intended to write to you about what we share, about our salvation. And then he says, I was constrained to write on a different subject altogether. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, because certain men have crept in unnoticed. And he introduces the subject of these apostates. They have crept in unnoticed. Shouldn't be surprised about that. And in fact, later on, Jude will say, when we get down to verse 17, he says, Beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time. And so this should be no surprise. These men have crept in into the church, but they don't belong, really. The New Testament speaks about them in different ways. The Lord Jesus speaks about them in different ways. He refers, in one of his parables, he talks about a man who sows good seed. And the good seed produces wheat. And along comes his enemy, and he sows tares. And the tares begin to grow there with the wheat. He doesn't sow thistles. No, he sows tares. Why? Because they look much the same. It's difficult to differentiate. It takes some kind of discernment to determine what's the real thing. Tares. On another occasion, the Lord described it a different way. He says, Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly ravening wolves. In sheep's clothing. That's a good disguise, isn't it? They look like sheep. Look like they're okay. Paul himself talks about this as well. He says that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And so we shouldn't be surprised that his servants, well, they do a similar kind of thing. And so they present themselves, they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They look like the real thing. And they use the right words. And they say the right thing. But they deny the truth. That's the way it was. And that's the way it is. That's the way it's been for 2,000 years. This is something that has gone on within the church and continues to go on. It's something which we are very conscious of in our world today. There is poison, not only out there in the world, but there is poison in the pew. There's poison in the pulpit. And because certain men have crept in unnoticed. Obviously, we have it in what we refer to as liberal theology. But in more recent years, we have it in the emerging church movement. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading something and I read about progressive Christianity. I'd never heard about it. But progressive Christianity is another very similar to emerging church ideas. And actually, a writer was talking about this and described something of her experience. And she, these four or five points that I have there, I got from her article. And what she said with reference to progressive Christianity, it applies to liberal theology and to the emerging church as well. What do we look for when we're looking for apostasy? Those who have departed from the truth. Number one, their view of the Bible is Lord. And so they say things like the Bible is a human book, not accurate in details or authoritative in instruction. Or I disagree with the Apostle Paul on that issue. Well, the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God. Sure, the Bible is authoritative, but we've misunderstood it for the first 2,000 years. View of the Bible is Lord. Feelings are more important than facts. And so we hear things like this, that Bible verse doesn't resonate with me. So I can ignore it, eh? Or I thought homosexuality was a sin until I met and befriended some gay people. Feelings are more important. In fact, Christian doctrines are reinterpreted. The resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't have to be factual to speak truth. The church's historic position on sexuality is archaic and needs to be updated. The idea of a literal hell is offensive. Can't believe that Jesus would send good people to hell. Or biblical terms are redefined. The right words. But what do they mean by those words? What do they mean by the word Christian? Some would say that all denominations should come together in one because we are all Christians. What is a Christian? What is a church? Or love. What is love? Love is non-confrontative, pleasant, affirming. God is love. He won't condemn sinners. Or sin. What's sin? It's not our job to talk to anyone about sin. It's our job just to love them. And then the gospel message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. And so we hear something like this: the concept of God willing his son to die on the cross is embarrassing, even appalling. God didn't actually require a sacrifice for our sins. The first Christians picked up on that pagan practice of animal sacrifice and told the Jesus story in similar terms. We don't really need to preach the gospel. We just need to show love by bringing justice to the oppressed and provision to the needy. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. I've quoted Benjamin Warfield before, more than once, I'm sure. The chief dangers to Christianity do not come from the anti-Christian systems. Mohammedanism has never made inroads upon Christianity, save by the sword. Nobody fears that Christianity will be swallowed up by Buddhism. It is corrupt forms of Christianity itself which menace from time to time the life of Christianity. And so Jude says, I was constrained to write to you, found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith is what we believe, right? Faith isn't, sometimes the word faith, it means my believing, my belief. I have faith in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes the word faith means what I believe, the body of revealed truth, the revelation that God, the gospel, if you will, that is the faith. And he says of this faith that it was once for all time and for all generations delivered to the saints. It's something that doesn't change. Okay, circumstances change. Situations are different today than they were in the first century, but the truth abides the same. The basic truth needs to be applied to the situation in which we live. Nevertheless, the truth itself does not change. It's once for all delivered to the saints. One of the aspects of agnosticism is that they would dispute that. Karl Barth, I referred to him earlier, he was asked on another occasion about what he saw as the main obstacle to reconciliation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed churches. And he responded by saying the small word "and." We say Jesus. The Catholics say Jesus and Mary. We seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, Catholics seek to obey Christ and his earthly vicar, the Pope. We believe that the Christian is saved by the merits of Jesus Christ. Catholic adds, and by his own merits, that is to say, his good works. We think we have the only source of revelation is in the Scriptures. The Catholic adds, and tradition. We say that knowledge of God comes through faith in God's Word, as it is expressed in Scripture. And the Catholic adds, and from reason. It's once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all, what it means is that God has given us a complete and final revelation of the truth in his word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. And we're not to change it. We are to believe it. And we are to proclaim it. And we are to live it. And Jude says we're to contend earnestly for it. That's a very strong word. Very strong word, contend. The simplified form of that word is the Greek word, is the word from which we get our English word agony. That's the simplified form of the word. It was the word that was used about an individual competing in the games. Sometimes in the New Testament it's translated conflict. But this is an intensified form of that word. This means really intense effort. This is like a wrestler in the games, and he's holding on there, and he's working every muscle, and he's straining every muscle in order that he can get the better of his opponent. And so it implies intense effort on the part of the individual. We're to contend earnestly for the faith. Well, you might say, well, how do we do that? Well, I think we have some examples in the New Testament, don't we? For example, when Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians, there was a number of problems, so let me just mention one of them. Some people were saying, the resurrection, no, there's no resurrection. Maybe it's a spiritual thing, but there's no physical resurrection. And Paul says, well, let me contend for the faith. He says, if there's no resurrection, that means Christ was not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, that means you're still in your sins. You're not saved. We preachers are liars. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Or when he writes to the Galatians, well, there was a problem in Galatia. Certainly there was. Paul and Barnabas had been there and they'd seen these churches established. They were young believers, but along had come some other men. They crept in unawares and they were saying to these young believers, yeah, okay, so you believe in the Lord Jesus, that's good, but that's not enough. That's not enough. You men have to be circumcised. And you have to keep the law. And in fact, you effectively have to become Jews. And Paul hears about this and is very disturbed. He writes to the Galatians and he contends for the faith in very strong language in that letter. And in one verse, in chapter 2 and verse 16, he says it three times over. He says, a man is justified, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In that one verse, he will say that three times. Martin Luther says, he says it three times that he might beat it into our heads. Contends for the faith. Contends for the faith. Or he writes to the Colossians. You can do this. You go all the way through his letters. He writes to the Colossians. There's a problem in Colossae. Some men have come along. And they have been exposed to Gnostic influences. And so they say, well, just a minute. Jesus couldn't be both man and God. I mean, matter is essentially evil, inconceivable that a holy God should partake of human flesh. So either he was a man but not God, or else he was a God but not man. And so they attacked the person of Christ. And moreover, they had something to say about Christian experience. They were exposed to various influences. They were exposed to Eastern mysticism and Judaism and Greek philosophy, and there's a bit of a hodgepodge with all of those ideas, and they were saying to these Christians, you know, that there's more that you can experience. You can be initiated into other truth over and above what you already have. And Paul contends for the faith. Paul contends for the faith. That's what the letter's all about. In one verse, he puts it this way. In him, the Lord Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. All the fullness of the Godhead. Very God of very God. In bodily form. Very man of very man. And then in the next verse, he goes on and he says this, and you were complete in him. You don't need any other experience. You don't need Eastern mysticism. You don't need something else that these fathers are introducing. You have everything that you need in Christ. And he contended for the faith. That's what we are to do. It doesn't mean that we become aggressive and obnoxious and disrespectful. Certainly not. We are to be kind and patient and loving, but at the same time, we are to be frank. The Lord Jesus was frank on occasions, wasn't he? Very much so. It was one thing to talk to publicans and sinners. He dealt with them graciously and kindly. When it came to the Pharisees and the scribes and their hypocrisy, well, he had something else to say. Sometimes his remarks were scathing. He contended for the truth. We are to do the same thing. It requires three things, let me suggest to you. It requires, first of all, that we should know what we believe. See, one of the problems when it comes to apostasy and those who have crept into the church, one of the problems is that a lot of Christians don't even recognize the problem. They don't know the truth. And they don't have enough discernment to recognize that what they are hearing is inconsistent with the Word of God. I had a shocking experience a few years ago when I was talking to this lady, a missionary lady, and she was telling me how much she enjoyed Joel Osteen. Where is the discernment? Where is the discernment? We need to know the truth. And secondly, we need to know why we believe what we believe. We need to know why. It's not enough that we say, well, that's what I was brought up with, and so I've always heard that, and so I believe it. It's not enough to say, well, I go to this church, and that's what they believe. This is their creed, and so that's what I believe. That's not good enough. I need to know why I believe it. I need to look into it. I need to ask myself some very hard questions and discover whether or not what I've been told as a youngster, is that really true? I test it against the Word of God. I don't mean that we should become altogether cynical and negative about what we have heard. Certainly not. But I think we should have an open mind, and we need to know why we believe, because we understand it and we know what the Scripture says, not because, well, we got it from somebody and I have it secondhand. We need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it. And we need to be firm in defending it and proclaiming it. Peter writes in his letter, and he puts it this way. He says, we should be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your love. Thank you that we are able to spend time together this morning. Pray for your care. We think about the situation in our world, and we pray that you would help us as believers in the Lord Jesus to rest in you, in the assurance of your sovereignty and your love and your wisdom and your power, so that we need not fear. Whatever happens around us, we need not fear, because you have everything in control, and we are called and beloved and preserved in the Lord Jesus. And so we thank you for our time together. Pray your blessing on your word. In the name of your Son. Amen.